The AC Podcast is a ministry of Apologetics Canada and is supported by the generous donations of our listeners. If you would like to partner with us in this ministry, please go to apologeticscanada.com.
Hey everyone, welcome to the AC Podcast. This is Steve Kim.
Andy Steiger.
Terry Crosby.
All right, let's get started. Andy gave this segment a new name, Terry's Ridiculousness.
So. I came in today and was like, we got any of Terry's Ridiculousness today?
This is not as good as a thirsty priest. I want to, you know, take it down a couple notches and just kind of look at, you know, it's one of those things that you kind of go, kind of thing, right? Okay, so practice, guys.
I'm okay. Currently rubbing my chin.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, this is the title of this one. It's called Playing Board Games Can Make You a Nicer Person with Better Relationships.
That is lies. I can tell you right now. That hasn't worked in my family.
So this article,
in fact, it's done the exact opposite.
Serious?
Oh man.
So this is an article about Gen Con. Have you ever heard of that?
No.
It's just a gaming where you go and there's lots of different gaming stuff going on, but it's mainly board games that people come to look at and stuff like that. So it was started by Gary Gygax in 1968.
Interesting name.
Very interesting. He's basically saying this was the 50th year and it was sold out. And
hold on. 50th year, a bunch of people coming together to play board games.
Yeah.
And they pay money for this.
Yeah. Sold out.
Wow.
Do we know what kind of numbers we're talking here?
No, I tried to look on their site, but it wasn't showing me anything like that. And it didn't say in the article here.
My mind's already blown.
I'm going to read some statements and you guys just kind of give feedback. A good board game builds enough chance so that any reasonable skilled player can win.
You know, interestingly enough, I've played a new game. Have any of you played Exploding Kittens?
Yes, we have it.
No. It's quite the game. You know, there's just some games, you know, where the joy is really in the fact that it's called Exploding Kittens. But as you're playing it, you're realizing there's not a lot of strategy here besides not exploding.
Yeah. What kind of games do you guys? I know you're a gamer, Steve.
Yeah, we like to play Pandemic. Yeah. And Ticket to Ride.
Ticket to Ride is fun. So many different versions of that.
My wife loves that. Plus,
yeah.
For all you Mennos out there, Settlers is a seems to be a family favorite.
Settlers of Catan.
Yeah, I don't know what it is about Mennonites, but they can't get enough of that game.
That is a good game. Carcassonne as well, kind of similar to that.
Carcassonne. Yeah, Carcassonne. That's a good one.
As film and media studies professor Mary Flanagan tells The Atlantic, board games prompt us to reflect on taking turn rules and fairness. That is not your...
No, that definitely happens until the tears come and somebody throws the board over and stomps out of the room and says, and you hear the door slam and the words, I'll never play that again.
Wow.
A bunch of alpha males in the Steiger house who just can't take the...
But the article is basically saying this: these board games bring people together, especially in this political upheaval that's going on.
Right.
People want to get together.
Something to that. I mean, that's one of the reasons why our family plays so much board games.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's just engaging together. It's going back and forth. It's, you know, the whole turn thing, you know, helping each other.
Relationship building.
The novelty of being in front of another human being and interacting with them.
Welcome to the 21st century.
I know.
Yeah.
Yeah, where they're not digitized. I mean, there's just something magical to
that. That's what they mentioned, too.
Like, kicking it old school.
Yep. Yeah, you're not on social media. It's real life, right?
Except for my son takes so long for his turn that the temptation to grab my phone and surf the web, I must admit.
That is not engaging. Yeah.
Sometimes my wife and I will play Ticket to Ride or something like that, right? So when I suggest, hey, do you want to play Ticket to Ride? She'll be like, yeah, sure, that'd be great. But then I say, do you want to play it on the phone? She just rolls her eyes, right?
They have Ticket to Ride on the phone.
Yeah.
Oh, that's messed up.
Yeah, all these board games are getting like free promo from Apologetics Canada.
Yeah, there you go.
All right. Well, let's move on. I just came back last night from a youth retreat at a local Korean church. I had a great time there. One of the things that we did there was a 2-hour-long Q&A session where all the...
2 hours?
Yeah.
What?
Wow.
And so what the students did there was they would write stuff out on a piece of paper and submit it. And I got a whole pile of them, and it's sitting right here on this table all face down. So we're going to take turns... We'll see how many we can go through here.
Just to be clear, what age group wrote these questions?
Anywhere between grade 7 to 12. And there were some youth leaders who were in college, and they also submitted questions.
All right.
Andy, do you want to go for it first?
I absolutely do. Let me take a look at this bad boy. Is divine foreknowledge consistent with human freedom? This is a question that we get quite a bit. This idea that if God knows what you're going to do, were you in fact free to do it? To me, this is just a really simple, logical question, and that is that God divinely foreknows what you freely chose to do. I don't see that these things are logically inconsistent. I don't think that because God knows what you'll do, it has negated the fact that you in fact did it and were free in doing it.
William Lane Craig even shows that there, where the fallacy is in modal logic. When you go with the idea that if God foreknows it, you're necessarily fated to do it. Next, Terry.
Reaching. This looks like girl's handwriting. Does morality exist independently from God's existence, or is morality contingent on God's existence? Does morality not exist other than something commands of God?
Like, this amazes me that you've got a teenager that's picked up on the Euthyphro dilemma from Plato.
Right.
I mean, that's just fantastic. With the Euthyphro dilemma, Plato just simply puts what this question is getting at. Does morality exist? And so let's just say the good. Does the good exist and therefore God knows what the good is because it exists outside of himself? Or does God decide what the good is and what God decides? It then becomes the good. And the dilemma in this is, on the one hand, God's knowing it because it's out there, and so it could be anything. On the other hand, if God's just making it up as he goes, well, then morality could be anything. It's not, it's whatever God chooses. Mm-hmm. As Christians, what we do with the dilemma is we split the horns of the dilemma and show logically that the problem is that you're only presenting two options, and in fact, there's a third.
Yeah, options A and B, not A and not A, which is a real dilemma.
Right. And so then we would split the horns of the dilemma and say, no, in fact, that there's a third option, and the third option is that God is, in fact, the good. And so that morality, no, to answer the question, cannot exist outside of God because God is the very standard of right relationships. He is morality.
Yeah. And moral values don't come from God's commands. That's where we get our moral duties, but not moral values. Okay, my turn. Let's see. Pastors tend to not go into much detail about the process or the how-to of things. For example, they say, give all your heart to God, or pray with all your heart. Those phrases are easy to say, but hard to do. Like, how am I to be sure that I am praying with all my heart? Or how am I supposed to reach out with my heart? Like, what is the process? How do you do that? So it sounds like there are all these like Christianese phrases that you hear that if you kind of grow up with it, you take it for granted at first, but at some point you're like, well, what does that even mean? You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, that's what does that look like? For me, I mean, you guys can jump in here too. For me, it is a matter of intent. I don't think you could ever perfectly love the Lord your God with all your heart in terms of function or performance or anything like that. But your desire should be, yeah, with every given chance that I have, with everything that I do and think and say, my goal is to glorify God and love God. And when I pray, I want to pray with all the fervor that I can, whatever that fervor might look like.
I think it's also important to understand expression. Mm-hmm. For example, this idea of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is an expression that's often used in the Bible to reference a human being, the completeness of a human being, everything that you are to love God. Now, what's being expressed there, getting back to what you were saying, Steve, is this is the intent that mm-hmm. we're seeking to do. Now, the reality is, and Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 5, I believe it is, that we're incapable of doing that very thing, that in fact, we're sinful, and we fail to do that. However, through Jesus Christ, a relationship with God through Christ, in which the Holy Spirit lives through us, God can work in and through us to empower us, in fact, to do that very thing.
Right. Okay, let's move on.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Sorry, I'm looking at Steve. All right, here we go. How do you listen or hear God's voice? People say, follow God, listen to God. How do you know when God is talking? That's a great question. We hear this a lot, particularly this idea of a listening prayer and mm-hmm. other ideas like that. What, you know, what in fact does that mean? And on the one hand, I'm gonna say that you need to be careful of what you're talking about with regards to this idea of hearing from God. Let's just use an example here. You can have people like Muhammad who said he heard from God and ends up bringing the Quran. You can have other people that have said that, you know, we could list off a litany of different cults, right, that they've heard from God and brought forth all sorts of ideas. Whereas Christians, we would say God has spoken and he has spoken in his word, mm-hmm. The Bible. And so then one of the things, though, that we're getting at as a Christian when we use the word listening or hearing from God is that on the one hand, God's already spoken and he's not going to contradict his word, mm-hmm. the Bible. So that becomes the standard by which I'm going to hear from God, if you will. The idea then becomes that, like we just talked about, we're with the relationship with God through Christ, in which the Holy Spirit lives in us, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to counsel, is to convict our spirit. And so that happens, you know, as we're reading the Bible and as we're being convicted of what's going on in our life. This is one of the ways that God, in fact, is speaking mm-hmm. to us.
I think the real problem comes in when we try to get these personal revelations. Personally, I am not opposed to that. I think it's biblical. The problem is when Christians try to replace the Bible with it, right? And so the way I've been mentored is if you pray to God and you listen to God and you get this sort of revelation, if you will, you get this thought just popping in your head or whatever, the first thing you do is go to the Bible, right? Does it contradict what the Bible says? Because if it does, it cannot be from God. You know, test everything, hold on to what is good, but reject every kind of evil. If it goes against the Bible, that's the first test, out with it, right? But that's not the only thing either. Like, you need to
I think we also would need to say, too, that it's not infallible.
Yeah, right. Because in the New Testament, you see Paul saying, like, weigh it. Prophecy, as talked about in the New Testament, is a little bit different than in the Old Testament.
Because the thing that's coming through my mind is, let's imagine your wife comes home, mm-hmm. Steve, and says, God spoke to me, mm-hmm. and we need to move to Korea.
Right.
Now, you might be like, woohoo, finally, right? but then another part of you could be like, well, honey, you sure you heard that? And she's like, yeah. How dare you, Steve? This is the word of the Lord.
Right.
Right. Well, no. We're not saying that if God's convicting you, mm-hmm. that is infallible. Right. Like that you could, in fact, be wrong. But one of the ways that we seek to know that we're hearing from the Lord, mm-hmm. to use that language, is that it's coming under the authority of Scripture.
Right. Agreed.
So, I mean, in this culture of kind of feelings and emotions, a lot of people resort right to that, right? Mm-hmm. This prompting or something from the Holy Spirit. That could happen, but you'd go to the Scriptures first of all?
Yeah. Sometimes I find that sometimes Christians are lazy and they don't want to read the Bible, and so they want to go with the convenient, I want to hear from the Lord and go from there. You really need to guard against that.
But and they'll even use the Scriptures to do that too, right? Where they'll just open up the Bible, point their finger and read a verse and be like, well, that's the Lord speaking to me. And it's like, well, actually, that was the Lord speaking to Paul to the church in Corinth in a specific context mm-hmm. that you need to understand to help as you're reading the Bible, as the Holy Spirit's going to work and convict in your life.
Mm-hmm. But so much better when you have these fuzzy feelings, though, right? We like that better.
Absolutely.
Than doing the work. If you're a Christian, can you have sex before marriage? Well, I think You guys are just sitting back. It's biologically possible, yes, that you can. But I think it's God's command that we remain pure, for sure. I mean, you are looking for a spouse you're going to commit to for your whole life. Mm-hmm. And I mean, in God's plan, that is the perfect plan. Mm-hmm. It's not always going to be, you know, rosy. I've been married. Actually, you know what? My anniversary is today.
Is it?
I'm just letting you know that today.
Yeah. Well, happy anniversary.
Won't let us know when it's your birthday. But I'll tell you when it's my anniversary. How long have you been
married? August 31st, 26 years.
Wow.
So this is a good one.
So if you were married the day you were born, you'd be 26, but we know that's not the case.
Here we go.
What, did you get married when you were 10?
Yeah, exactly. That's what I tell people. Old Testament way, right? But yeah, 26 years old. Shout out to my wife.
Awesome.
She's the best.
So absolutely agreed. I would also say this. Whether or not you're going to have sex before marriage is something that you decide way before you find this person that you love and care for. This is a decision that I made long before – what I'm saying is long before I was going to start dating. I knew what my convictions were. Mm-hmm. And my conviction was to remain faithful to my spouse even though I had not met her yet. One of the best decisions I have ever made in my life is remaining faithful to her and still doing so.
Moving on. Next. I've seen this one. It cracked me up. It says, evolution is the real deal. How can you prove that Christianity is real? Give me 10 reasons why it's real. Okay, all in 5 minutes? Okay, right from the get-go, I'm just like, okay, this questioner is assuming that if evolution, whatever he means by that, if that's true, the Christian account of, say, Genesis or whatever, the Christian account of Genesis is false, and so Christianity is bunk, that sort of thing. I don't believe that. There are some solid Christians. It comes down to this. When we are trying to figure out what the early chapters of Genesis is saying, we're not arguing with the truth of that within Christendom, right? It's a matter of interpretation. How do we understand? How do we read the first few chapters? And there are different views on this. Some Christians say, well, God used macro evolution, the idea that, you know, like it's the kind of the Darwinian evolution that you typically think of, right? You know, animals changing species over time, that sort of thing. And so some people, some Christians would say that God used macro evolution to bring about humanity. Right, and so it's not at all contradictory with the Judeo-Christian worldview. Others would say you have to take the Genesis creation account literally, and evolution can't fit into that. Others say, well, there's intelligent design and all of that stuff. But at the end of the day, everybody will accept microevolution, change over time, you know, descent with modification, right? So in that sense, yeah, everybody accepts evolution. So for one, you have to define what evolution means. So microevolution, no problem. And I remember, Andy, you saying macroevolution, you reject it on the basis of the lack of scientific evidence rather than on theological grounds.
Yeah.
Right?
I still hold to that. If the evidence was there, I would be happy to embrace it. I think what the person here is saying is Christianity real? Mm-hmm. Give me 10 reasons why it's real. Is it true?
Yeah.
Right? And we just have to remember when we're talking about whether or not something is true, what we can do there, same thing with evolution, is you can show good reason for why
right.
you think that it is correct.
As for the 10 reasons that this questioner is asking for.
I got my fingers ready, Steve.
Okay. All right. Well,
there's argument from morality,
moral argument, the Kalam cosmological argument, the contingency argument,
the ontological argument
from the applicability of math, the historical death and resurrection of Jesus,
argument from consciousness,
argument from biological design, argument from
fine tuning. Did you say
that? I mentioned that already? Okay. Did I? Okay. Mm-hmm. And then there's argument from
first cause.
That's the Kalam cosmological argument.
Yeah, you mentioned that one,
right?
Okay,
but there are other forms of first cause argument.
Yeah, Leibniz has his own version,
right? And so there are different versions.
We can also say that there's an argument to be made for God from beauty.
Mm-hmm.
There's lots more. We could also say there's an argument for God to be made from one of my favorites is persons, the fact that you exist.
Elvin Plantinga had something like 24 or so reasons for God's existence. So
I think with some of these, they are a reductio ad absurdum argument.
That, meaning
that if you were to deny them, it leads to absurd conclusions.
Right.
Therefore, it must be false.
There's more that we could say on that, but we'll save it for other occasions and just go through our podcast. And there are great resources out there that you can check out. So we'll stop.
Is it my turn?
Yeah.
In dating or marriage, is there one person you're meant for or like not? That's actually what they said. Yeah. Or like not. sorry, I forgot the accent.
Yeah.
The answer to that question is no. I do not believe that there is this perfect person out there for you. And in fact, I would argue that this Cinderella version of marriage is dangerous. And it's dangerous because it is easy once you get married and you start having your first argument with your spouse to think to yourself, uh-oh, I chose the wrong person. This isn't my special someone. This isn't my true love. I've made a mistake, and that person is still out there waiting for me, desperately searching for me, and I must find her or him. I believe that the one that you choose is, in fact, the right person for you, is the one that you should be married to. And that you need to be committed to that person. I am of the opinion that God works with us in this. I don't hold to some sort of divine determinancy that God has foreordained the person that you will marry. But I think much like your parent, there are people that God would like to see you marry, like somebody that holds your worldview, for example. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, that we have the free will and the ability to fall in love and to choose who we'd like to marry.
Next,
Mr. Terry.
Why did God create us? Was he bored? Well, I don't think we can say that he was bored. You know, he is an infinite, omnipresent, all-powerful God. And I don't think he needed us at all to have a relationship with at all. The Trinity is his relationship amongst himself. I think it was out of love that he created us, for us to know him.
Right. Right. In other words, it was for our benefit, not his.
Right.
Okay. That was quick. Moving on. This one says, did God make us to have sex to make a baby? A new spirit. I would assume that this question is asking about the purpose of sex. The answer is very simple. Yes, the purpose of sex is procreation.
I think there's pleasure to be found in it, though.
Yep.
All right, moving on.
Woo!
If I was born LGB7Q... It really does say 7Q. Is there something there I'm aware of?
Probably LGBTQ. Probably.
That T's missing the other side. Does that mean God made me wrong? Well, first of all, I think we have to be careful what we're talking about when we say, did God make me? What do we mean by the idea that God made me? I mean, let's imagine that you were born without an arm, okay? Would we say, well, God didn't make me right, that God made me wrong? And in fact, interestingly enough, I'm just going to seed this. We're actually going to be doing an interview pretty quick here on the podcast about the theology of disability. That'll be an interesting one to get to. I would say then that this idea of how has God made me, and the Bible tells us that God has made humanity and that he has made human beings in his image, and in doing so, that we are all made with value, and that God has made both men and women equally and equally in his image, and that we have value that is inherent, meaning it didn't come from people. God gave it to you. It's equal, and it has rights that can't be taken away. And so that is across the board, and in that way, God absolutely made you correctly. But we do live in a broken world that is full of sin and by sin, I mean broken relationship, and relationships that are living in a way that isn't accord with the purposes that God created us for. The Bible indicates that we were created for the relationship of male and female relationships that can, in fact, procreate and bring forth life. And so I believe then that when a person, say, lives in adultery, is living not in accord with the purpose that God created them. When a person is living in a relationship, a sexual relationship with two men or two women, or that whole variety in there of what you just of what this questioner brings up, these are all ways in which people can live, but you're living in a way that isn't according to the purposes that God created you for.
All right, Terry,
what do you think Jesus would personally tell the people who don't believe in Him?
Oh,
I think that comes down to just, I love you so much, and that's why I died for you. It comes back to Him sacrificing Himself for that person. It all comes back to the love He has for you as an individual person.
All right, moving on. This one says, why did Jesus make us? I think we kind of answered that one already before. You know, why did God create us? Was He bored kind of thing? No, it's for our benefit, not for His. So I'll just take the next one. This one says, is doing drugs a sin? The quick answer is, well.
What do you mean by drugs?
Yeah, right? And what do you mean by sin?
Taking Tylenol a sin?
Right. And I don't think that's the case. I think intent is really important here. And I think it all comes down to intent. Because when you're doing drugs, for example, just medication, well, obviously you're doing it for treatment, so that's fine. If you're abusing your medication, that's a problem, right? Because then, or if you are using illicit drugs and things like that, what I would want to ask is, why are you doing that, mm-hmm. right? Chances are you're trying to fill a hole in your life that only God can fill, and you're taking all of these finite things, you're trying to make it ultimate. Your heart is oriented not towards God, but inwardly to yourself. In that sense, yes, this is sin, and it is an act of sin as well.
All right, next. How to talk to girls. If they speak English, I recommend just using English. you know, this is an important one, though, honestly. How do you talk to a girl? You actually go and talk to her.
Don't text.
Yeah. You know what, though?
That would not be a good idea.
You know, honestly, you could start. You know, you could use text, but I mean...
Icebreaker?
Yeah. You need to just talk to this person. I just talk to so many young adults that are so terrified, to go talk to one another. I'm like, you just have a little bit of courage. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? And go talk to her. That's my love advice.
All right. Andy, your turn.
Oh, doing another one? What is the best approach for sharing the gospel to someone you know is gay or lesbian? I think the best approach for sharing the gospel with anyone is to remember that they are created and loved by God, that they are valued, and that they have been created with the purpose of being in relationship with Him, and that this is where they're going to flourish. And so when we share the gospel, we're doing so because A, we know it's true, and B, we know that this is going to lead to their flourishing. And so the best approach, I think, to sharing the gospel is to keep those things in mind, that people need to know the truth and that this is going to be good for them, mm-hmm. And that motivates us to share the gospel with all people.
Yeah. I've mentioned before, like, just treat them like you would any other friend. Spend time with them, play Xbox with them, you know, go hiking or whatever, do all the normal things. But when you're asked for your opinion on, you know, homosexuality or something like that, just give them your honest opinion. Stand your ground.
All right.
How can we know for sure that we can believe in God and believe that Christ is true? For the Christian, I mean, I guess I'd play off Craig's knowing and showing, mm-hmm. in the sense that as Christians, I mean, we know through the Holy Spirit that God has indwelt us, we can know Him that way in a mm-hmm. spiritual sense. We can know that Jesus is true, showing by historical facts. I mean, that wouldn't be another piece that it's not spiritual, but it's actually showing in a cumulative way that Christ was an actual person that lived on the earth, died, and was around.
So you're saying, you know, like we know, to summarize, we know through the Holy Spirit, through his testimony, that Jesus is true. But that's helpful for us. In order for us to engage with other people, we need to show the facts and evidence, and we can do it, for example, by making a cumulative case for Christianity.
Yeah.
Okay. Tips for remembering and doing QT. QT is their word for quiet time, devos. So do you guys have any tips? The sense that I'm getting from this question is that this person is actually struggling to do it consistently day in and day out. Do you have any insight into this?
Just do it. That's where Nike really comes in. Consistency, right? Where you carve out a specific time where you get into a habit. And I think research shows that you tend to need to do things for 3 weeks for a habit to form. Mm-hmm. And then you stick with it.
Right. You just really need to push forward for 3 weeks. And if you can just get through that, then it'll feel a little easier. So
it takes our will. Yeah. I mean, it takes our full focus to, you know, sit down and put our phone away and...
Right, get rid of distractions.
Get rid of distractions, for sure.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, what is true repentance? How do we know we're forgiven and that we truly repented? Well, first of all, I think it's important to know what the word repentance means. To repent, it means to turn away. So true repentance then is to turn away from that thing that specifically is distracting you from God, so that you're turning your attention away from that thing and you're putting your attention back onto God. That's what true repentance looks like. And you know that you're forgiven because God has guaranteed your forgiveness in Hebrews chapter 7 through Jesus Christ in our new covenant. That's a word for relationship with God through Jesus. And so you've got in Jesus God's stamp of approval that he's guaranteeing your forgiveness in Jesus. But to know that you truly repented is your attention is back on God and away from that thing that distracted you.
Then what would you say to people who are struggling with some kind of an addiction, whether it's addiction to drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever?
It's a great question, because some people keep getting caught into this cycle of repentance where they know that, let's use pornography, they know pornography is wrong, so they're turning away from it and they're putting their attention back on God, but then they get drawn back into it again. And so there comes a time where if sin has a grip on you, it has mastery over you, and you are being brought back into this, you are going to need more help. This is something that a lot of Christians don't fully appreciate, and that is that you were called into more than just a personal relationship with God. You were drawn into a corporate relationship with God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. And so it's important then to understand that as we live in community with one another, there's going to be at times that you're going to need your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to help you in your accountability, in your repentance, in your turning away, so that you can, in fact, remain faithful to God. And so that might mean that you're going to need to actively seek to put into place things that are going to keep your attention on God. That might mean you're going to need to put a filter on your computer. You might need to have some software like Covenant Eyes that's going to keep you from actually going to those sites. You might need to be a part of a small group that is an accountability group. These are things that we know we're talking about true repentance, because our heart isn't, although we are going to continue to struggle with sin till the day we die, that we are fighting, actively fighting that sin. We're and by that I mean constantly turning our attention away from that thing that's distracting us from God and putting our attention back on God.
How many miracles did Jesus perform? I'd have to be omniscient. Know that. I mean, the Bible does tell us that we'd have so many books.
John says this at the end of his gospel.
To record everything that Jesus did. There would be many, many books to record that. And they'd be, we just don't know.
Well, so we know some of the
we can count the ones
the miracles.
In the New Testament.
Now, it's interesting. This is a miracle that a lot of people forget or don't realize. That's John chapter 1, verse 1. And it lines up with Genesis 1, verse 1.
In the beginning.
Yeah, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us that that, in fact, was Jesus, was the active force of creating right. the universe. Any rate, though, in Jesus' ministry, we know that his first miracle was turning water into wine.
At Cana.
Yeah, and then there's lots more. Now, here's something, though, that I think is really important to understand about the miracles Jesus did. When the gospel writers are writing and detailing the different miracles that Jesus did, they're not going in their memory and going, oh, yeah, that's right, he did that. I should write that down. Oh, that's right, he did that. I should write that down. They are telling you specific miracles that they saw in that they are making a case that when they put these in there, they're seeking to demonstrate things such as that Jesus has power over nature, for example, that Jesus has power over divine forces. You know, there's these different aspects where the writers are explaining that that Jesus has power, in particular, the big one is, over life and death. Not just life and death in somebody else like Lazarus, but that Jesus can bring his own life back.
Just I mean, one of the big themes in the New Testament is the kingdom of God coming, right? Mm-hmm. And that kingdom of God involves the supernatural of God coming into the world, displaying his power, and that's through miracles.
It's interesting, though, with asking how many miracles did Jesus do, because that's a very Islamic thing to ask, because with regards to Muhammad, he did no miracles. The best that you got is in the hadith, Muhammad has water coming out of his fingers in one story, but other than that, there's really no miracles, and so ultimately, a Muslim would tell you that Muhammad's miracle was bringing forth the Quran.
This one says, "Hi, how are you doing today?" With a big heart. Well, I'm pretty tired. I came home at like 2 a.m. last night. I was sitting down with somebody who, just before I left, I was captured by one of the students, which I gladly obliged, right? And so we sat and we talked for like 45 minutes. He had just had one question after another. He was a pretty brilliant kid. Anyway.
That's one of the joys of doing this ministry.
Yeah. I'm just going to move on to the next one here really quickly. What happens to the people who die and never hear of Christ? When you ask a question like this, I mean, we're talking about fairness, really, right? And so what we're wondering about is there going to be somebody in the bush, so to speak, who would have believed in Christ if they had heard it, but just, you know, by geographical accident, never get to hear about Jesus. So unfairly, they go to hell or something like that. One thing to keep in mind is that it is at least possible that God ordered the affairs of the world in such a way that everybody who would have freely accepted Jesus after hearing the gospel would be born in times and places that they actually hear the gospel and they freely choose to be with God. Another thing to keep in mind is that this question, in a sense, you're trying to put yourself in God's place. You're in a sense saying, well, I could do better than this.
Oh, I think that's the heart of the question, don't you, Steve? Is that whenever we ask a question like this, I think ultimately we're asking it because we don't think that God is going to do what's right. You know, we're concerned that God isn't going to judge people fairly, and that particularly God's going to send people to hell, and we're concerned about a God like that, and I think rightly we should be concerned.
And one more thing that I should add to this is that often our atheist friends and agnostic friends, they put it like this. They say, why would God send people to hell just because they happen to believe the wrong things? So I think that's an improper way of looking at it.
Yeah, because we would disagree with that.
Yeah, we actually disagree with it. It's not that you happen to believe the wrong things. The reason you go to hell is because you're evil, you're wicked. That's the problem.
Yeah, it's important to understand that hell is not a doctrinal exam and that you just failed.
Right.
If that's the case, Terry's in trouble.
I'm in trouble.
Big trouble.
I'm just kidding. Yeah, we're all in trouble. Absolutely. This is about rebellion. And that's where I think there's a hidden assumption. And that is the assumption is that everyone wants to be with God. Mm-hmm. And I've come to conclude over the years that that is just not the case. Mm-hmm. Here's a great question. Why can't we accept all religions and accept everyone's beliefs? What a great question. First of all, I would say that we do accept all religions and that we, in fact, do accept everyone's beliefs. The distinction that's important to understand is that a religion isn't some tradition. This isn't like some cultural practice. A religion is a claim on truth. A religion is claiming a specific worldview. And so now when we're talking about truth, now we run into a logical dilemma, and that is that truth is exclusive. This is important to understand because a lot of people think, oh man, Christianity, what's wrong with you guys? You guys are all, you know, exclusive and you don't allow for all these other religions. No, no, no. First of all, we're talking about truth. And second of all, truth is exclusive and every religion's claiming to be true. So every religion is in fact exclusive. And so what we're looking for then in a religion is which religion is true. And so the problem that I have with religion and the reason that I'm a Christian is because religion is man's attempt to reach God or to reach ultimate truth. And you know, whatever that might look like. And that becomes problematic when you're talking about people and their limited understanding of reality trying to reach ultimate reality. In the end, God is going to need to reach us and explain the way that the world truly is. This is why I'm a Christian. I'm not following after a person. I'm following after God. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Christianity is the only religion that allows us to know, in fact, what the truth is and to have good reason to believe that we, in fact, have the truth. And that is seen not only in the life and death of Jesus, but in his resurrection.
Amen, bro.
Why did God create men and women? Well, I mean, if we go back to Genesis, he created man and everything in the garden and said it was good. So it was, you know, something that he looked on favorably and said, yeah, I like this. This is good. I created it for a relationship with him. But then man was alone. So he created woman and said that was good too.
We should probably make a distinction here because God says it's not good for him to be alone.
Not good for him to be alone. But then he created woman so he could, that she could complete him.
I think right? That's absolutely right. Steve and I were hashing this out the other day. We were looking at the Hebrew on this idea of a woman being made from the rib of man. And I just hold that rib is just a really poor translation of a much deeper truth that's talked about here. Often the word gets translated rib because it has a mirror image of another bone. But the idea, the Hebrew idea, is this idea of like you said, Terry, of completing, that you've got his other half.
Yeah. And there is that sense of when Adam first encounters Eve, he says, now finally, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. So basically what he's saying is she is an equal. Because just before this, God had brought all of the animals to Adam for him to name him. And then it says, you know, it's not good for the man to be alone. So by bringing all of these animals to Adam, God revealed his loneliness. Mm-hmm. He needed an equal. None of the animals were equal to him.
And it's important to understand that in Genesis 1:27, the Bible explains that in fact it is man and woman that are made in the image of God. They are equal in value. And yet together, though, they are able to bring forth life, which I think is significant. I think it tells us then that men and women are needed for relationship with one another, but they're also needed to bring forth life, which is to bring forth society or culture. And the ultimate flourishing is going to come from this, is often referred to as the cultural mandate. And in that way, society, life needs men and women coming together.
I have one more here. This one says, it's a very short question, but very deep. Who is God? Now, this is a fantastic question. I think if you're asking, what is God? I would tell you that God is the greatest conceivable being, maximally great.
God is that which none greater can be conceived.
Right. But if you're asking who is God, I would tell you that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there is a difference between the question, what is God and who is God? That's the route that I would go. Who is God? I think God is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as revealed in Christianity. And that's where I would stand.
It is interesting, though, that in theology, it is difficult to say what God is, which is kind of an odd thing that most of our theology, for those of you that are interested in this, there's two forms of this. There's apophatic and cataphatic. And apophatic is a theology of negation, so that we know what God is by describing what God is not, mm-hmm. right? And that we have a whole lot more of than cataphatic, which is positive theology of what God in fact is. Now, through revelation, though, we can say quite a bit about what God is through the person of Jesus Christ, in that, as Colossians tells us, Jesus is the image of the invisible God.
Right.
Right. So that tells us a lot about who God is. But interestingly enough, most of our theology tends to be what God is not. And that tells me something about the true majesty of God that will be revealed to us, that God is so beyond our comprehension that in many ways to understand who God is through negation.
We would love to keep going, but we're fresh out of time here. And so I hope you enjoyed this extra long episode of the Apologetics Canada podcast. We'll come back next week with more stuff to think about.